ready for me twice. Trusting in the God who is unseen. he will complete what he started. Even if we can't see how he's going to do that with our own lives. Now, in a couple of weeks, Abraham's faith is going to be given the most severe test that you can imagine. And I'm sure most of us, when we think about it, would think, I'm not sure I have the faith to do what Abraham does there. But as you can see, even at this point here in Genesis 20, neither did Abraham. Through this series, we've seen that God has been walking with Abraham. He's been teaching him and he's been growing his faith year after year. So that when the time came, he's been walking with God for 35 years at least, and then learning that God was trustworthy enough to do what he did. But he's not there yet. So even at the tender age of 99, God has an important lesson for Abraham in today's passage. Now remember, Abraham has just seen the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, and if Abraham's like anything like most of us, he's probably got a little thought in his mind. No, God, thank you that I'm not like those other people, the greedy, unrighteous, idolaters, the adulterers, even like those Sodomites. So adapt something else. I mean, well, whenever we have those thoughts, God often has a lesson for us. And this lesson today starts with a bit of scene setting. So verse 1 says, from there Abraham travelled to the region of the Negev and settled between Kadesh and Shur. Now, in context, for some time Abraham had been staying in the Oaks of Mamre. As the passage starts, he moved out from there. It doesn't say why he left. It's probably got something to do with moving around looking to feed his flocks and his cattle. Until now, since God has called him, Abraham hasn't had a place to call home, so he's had to move around a bit. But now he's travelled to a region which is right on the edge of the Promised Land. It's in the region of the Philistines. And so far, as we've been looking through Genesis, unfortunate things happen on the fringes of the Promised Land or outside the Promised Land. And Abraham feels afraid in this new place. Well, later, he says in verse 11, I thought, there's absolutely no fear of God in this place. They'll kill me because of my wife. He's in a new place and he's afraid. And because of that, because he fears for his life, he makes up a story which is technically true, but ultimately deceptive. And in verse 2, while he is staying in Gerar, Abraham said about his wife Sarah, she is my sister. Which, it wasn't technically a lie. Abraham justifies it in verse 12. He said, besides, she really is my sister, the daughter of my father, though not the daughter of my mother. And she became my wife. So it's not untrue to say that Sarah was a sister, but it also left out an important piece of information so that the people hearing it would intentionally arrive at the wrong idea. It's a true statement, but those hearing it would end up believing something untrue, which is a problem. God loves truth. He wants people to know the truth. He doesn't like falsehood and deceit, and his people should imitate him in loving truth, hating falsehood and deceit. I mean, this is what Peter says in 1 Peter 2. He said, in talking about Jesus, you were called to this because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. What steps? He didn't commit sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. So Abraham has, even though he said something true, it was still deceitful. But it gets worse still. When Abraham is trying to justify what he did, there's a gentle little bar blaming God as well. If you look at verse 13. So when God had me wander from my father's house, I said to her, show your loyalty to me wherever we go and say about me, he's my brother. I mean, I say it's a little bar blaming God because it's what Abraham's implying here. If God didn't send him from his father's house to call him to go to the land of Canaan, he would have come up with the ruse. He wouldn't have needed to. I mean, it's very reminiscent of another time when God was walking in the garden and asked Adam, why did you eat the fruit? What about him say? He said, I well, that woman that you put here with me, she gave it to me. It's not my fault. It's someone else's fault. Yeah, Adam would be, yeah, I know I just sung for joy when I saw this woman because you made her so wonderfully, but if you didn't create her and put her here, I wouldn't have done this bad thing. It's your fault. It's her fault. It's not mine. Just think back to Genesis and what's happening here. I mean, just look at the progression. Abraham, he goes somewhere new, he feels afraid. His fear of what he sees dulls his trust that God will be faithful to his promises, and he responds to that dull trust by taking things into his own hands and saying something deceitful to try and save his own skin. And when he's confronted about it, he ends up subtly blaming God as the one who put him in his position. And so he felt he had to deceive his way out. Fear to unbelief to blame. I mean, all our disobedient actions, they all ultimately stem from unbelief of some kind. And this is after he's been walking with God for 25 years. He's spoken personally with the Lord. He's been around for a meal with the Lord. He's felt God's goodness and faithful love pursuing him. He's seen God's great acts of judgment against sin. And yet, he still lets fear lead him to unbelief. Unbelief that God would come through for him, so he felt like he needed to take things into his own hands and do something he did before, even though it didn't work yet the first time, but it was what he knew. Because it was what he knew, he felt safer. He's 99 years old and he still blamed others for his mistakes when he was caught. Like a 3-year-old. Yes, what I'm trying to say is that in his great age, his long time walking with God, he was still capable of pretty spectacular immaturity. I think that's why Abraham's story is so instructive for us, because we are all still capable of such things. No matter how old you are, no matter how long you've been walking with Jesus, doing more and more laps around the sun, but not getting more mature as a result, it's a real issue for Christians. And if you come to look at the book of Hebrews, the writer says to the church that he's writing to there, you should be teaching others by now, but as it is, you're still immature, you're still needing to be taught the basics. In this passage in Genesis 20, it tells us it's been an issue since Abraham. No doubt it'll be something we have to deal with until Jesus comes back. But, let's face it, it is hard. Immaturity is hardwired into our bodies of flesh. And apart from the work of God in us, it's always a path of least resistance. It becomes very, very tempting when the heat is on and the fear is up. And unless we're really deliberate, it's the path our bodies are hardwired to follow. Or I guess, is there an alternative? What, if there is an alternative, what is the alternative? What is it? The track from fear to unbelief to ultimately disobedience is a very well worn path, but is there another way? Well, yes, there is. The road less traveled, from fear to God's perfect love, because it's his perfect love that drives out fear. I mean, imagine what would have changed if instead of allowing his fear to become unbelief, Abraham took control of his fear and he brought it to God in fervent prayer, asking God to reveal himself afresh in all his goodness, all his power, all his love, to remind him that God will always win the ultimate victory. And those who trust in him will never be put to shame. Those who trust in him will never end in defeat. Even death itself won't be the end because of God's great love for us. I mean, I know David hadn't written Psalm 3 yet in Abraham's time, but imagine if when Abraham looked, he saw these people he felt were his enemies who had no fear of God in them, who might attack him and kill him. Imagine if he turned to God and asked for the same confidence which Psalm 3 says, where Psalm 3 says, Lord, how my foes increase, There are many who attack me, many who say about me, there is no help for him in God. But you, Lord, are a shield around me, my glory, the one who lifts up my head. I cry aloud to the Lord, and he answers me from his holy mountain. Even in the midst of all these enemies who want to attack you, I lie down and sleep. I wake again, because the Lord sustains me. I will not be afraid of thousands of people who have taken their stand against me on every side. Rise up, Lord. Save me, my God. I'm sure if God had filled him with that kind of confidence, he wouldn't have felt like he needed to say that deceptive word. Rather than blaming God for his problems, he would realize that the problem in the situation wasn't God's call on his life. It was his fear, the unknown. Fear, which sadly turned out to be completely unfounded, as we'll find out soon. Instead of blaming God, he would boast in him with the boast of Psalm 3, that salvation belongs to the Lord. Because when we face fearful situations, we can take that path from fear to unbelief, which ultimately leads to disobedience, or we can take the narrow, more difficult path of bringing our fears to God, seeking him afresh to see anew his love and power and sovereign grace until he drives out your fears. Because his perfect love drives out our fears, which leads to obedience and praise and growth and the maturity of our walk with him. Because the more grown up we are as Christians, the more mature we are as Christians, the quicker we realize the risk of turning to unbelief with our fear, and the quicker we turn to God with them. Now, this is a lesson that Abraham still has to learn when he's 99. None of us here, I don't think anyone here is 99. None of us here should think that we've fully learned this lesson. And we need to be wary of how easy it is to take that well-worn path to unbelief when things get hard. The sad thing is, when we take that well-worn path to unbelief, it only ever takes us to places where we don't want to go, while also hurting the people around us. And that's not to say how it can also affect our weakness and our mission into the world as well. I mean, look at how Abraham's assertion plays out here. So in verse 2, Abraham said about his wife, she's my sister, and so the result of that was that so King Abimelech of Gerar and Sarah brought to him. So Abimelech believed Abraham's ruse, he acted in good faith, as if Abraham was telling a true truth. Now, I mean, just quickly, Sarah's almost 90 years old here. Abimelech's probably taking her wife in a marriage alliance kind of way. Like, while Abraham's passing away, we've seen that Abraham's very wealthy, and that he could probably get access to some of Abraham's wealth through marrying his sister, and that very thing happens later on in Genesis. I mean, it doesn't say exactly why, but so we don't know for sure, but that's what makes sense to me. Because the thing for Abimelech is that Abraham wasn't telling the true truth. And he was about to make a very big mistake, so God appears to him. You know, this presumably pagan king who has no fear of God in Abraham's eyes. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "You're about to die because of the woman that you've taken, for she is a married woman." Now Abimelech had approached her. So he said, "Lord, would you destroy the nation even though it's innocent? Didn't he himself say to me, 'She's my sister'? And she herself said, 'He's my brother.' I did this with a clear conscience and clean hands." Then God said to him in the dream, "Yes, I know that you did this with a clear conscience. I have kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I have not let you touch her. Now return the man's wife, for he's a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you will live. But if you don't return, know that you will certainly die, you and all who are yours." Now Abimelech, this king that Abraham thought had absolutely no fear of the Lord in him, he had a choice to make. He could choose to believe not to believe God's word. He can be like Bob's sons last week who heard about God's judgment and thought it was a joke, and then continue on in disobedience to destruction. Or he can take the road less troubled, believe God, and what he's saying is true, and he really means it, and acts like he actually believes God's word is true. I'm sure if you asked Abraham at this point, he'd have no doubt in his mind what Abimelech would do, but Abraham was wrong. What did Abimelech do? Verse 8. Early in the morning, Abimelech got up. He called his servants together and personally told them all these things, and the men were terrified. And early in the morning, it's the first thing he does after he wakes up after the dream. And they're terrified because they trusted that God meant what he said and that they were all a whisker away from death if they didn't give Sarah back. But impending death wasn't the only problem Abraham's deception caused his foreign king. Again, in verse 18 it says, the Lord had completely closed all the words in Abimelech's household on account of Sarah, Abraham's wife. Now, I mean, Abimelech, he'd acted in good faith based on what he knew. He'd done nothing wrong. Abraham is the only one who's done something wrong here. And what problems did it cause? Well, this foreign king is facing imminent death. His kingdom is meaningfully threatened with destruction. And that's after all the wounds in his household have been closed. It's a much bigger deal than what it sounds like. Because what was God's call to Abraham? You will be a blessing. All peoples on the earth will be blessed through you. Does Abraham's effect on Abimelech sound like blessing to you? No, it's the opposite, really. Abraham was blessed by God to be a blessing to others, but here, by Abraham's disobedience, he's bringing curse to others. Not because of what the others have knowingly done wrong, but because of his own disobedience. And that is a big problem. It's the opposite of the mission that God gave him. His deception hurt the people around him. And that's about saying the hurt that caused Sarah, who ended up being in a foreign king's harem at the age of 90. And even the hurt to Abraham himself, losing his wife in those circumstances. So it is, when we sin, even what we think are little things, like telling a deceptive truth, it only hurts us and the people around us. But also, I mean, think about how his deception affects Abraham's witness as well. I mean, if you look at verses 9 and 10, as we read it, ask yourself, how open would Abimelech be to listening to anything Abraham said about following God? Anything he said about the way, the true way, the truth, and the life? I mean, look at these verses. Abimelech called Abraham in, and he said to him, what have you done to us? How did I sin against you that you have brought such enormous guilt on me and on my kingdom? You have done things to me that should never be done. Abimelech also said to Abraham, what made you do this? Imagine being told by a foreign king, a king you are convinced is a pagan, but that's in the fear of God. You have done things to me that should never be done. That is true. Imagine being rebuked by someone you thought was a sinner living in utter darkness, who ended up being more righteous than you. Slapping us in the face hard with our own immaturity and unbelief so that we realize that we've still got a lot of growing up to do. This seems to have left a mark on Abraham. Then rebuked him quite frightened him. But he didn't make this mistake again, but still his son would go on to do that later on. I mean, even when we feel like we've been walking with Jesus for a long time, even if we feel like we're pretty mature in the faith, God can bring certain situations along our path that make us realize that we're not as mature as we thought we were. And he does that because he's a loving father who wants us to grow up into a mature faith and not making peace with having a childish faith. So I say childish, not childlike. I know, yeah, that for me over the last little while, God's been revealing lots of stuff to me, and I'm learning, but I don't know nearly as much as what I thought I knew when I still got a growing up to do with my walking. So, I mean, there's no sugarcoating. Like, this is a serious misstep for Abraham. He's allowed fear to lead to unbelief, which is like disobedience. This led to him being rebuked by a foreign king, his wife taken into a harem and bringing curse to the world around him rather than blessing. And what makes it worse is that this isn't the first time it's happened. This is Abraham walking down the same old dark path of faithlessness that he's walked before. As the proverb says, like a dog returning to his vomit. To be particularly loved. And so it is for us too. When we make serious mistakes like this one, it has destructive consequences for us, those around us. Worse still, it blunts the mission and the witness of the church. Now, look, the Spirit of God is powerful and can do whatever He wants, but I mean, we should expect that no one would want to listen to anything we have to say about God unless our lives confess that we are different because we're following Him. I mean, at the moment, just think of how much damage to the mission of the church there's been from the Royal Commission into childhood. So sadly, too many church leaders and churches have done the wrong thing, things that ought not to have been done. We all suffer for it. I mean, I was at a dinner party once while I was studying at college, and, you know, when I said to someone that I was studying at Bible college, this guy asked me, you know, do you have a subject on covering up child abuse? The sad thing is, it's not a baseless charge. In these days, everyone in Australia knows that that stuff has happened in churches. And these are real missteps that blunt the mission of the church for a whole country. A country that really needs to hear about Jesus. Well, think of how damaging it is when churches are all about money and pastors live like they're rock stars. You know, sex, drugs, and rock and roll included. The world around us looks at that and thinks, you know, what's different about them? They're just like everybody else. Why should I listen to anything they have to say? There are no little sins. All our sins affect others, and they affect others in ways that we don't foresee. All of it is destructive. And just look how this, you know, how destructive this little deceptive truth was in this chapter. Touched on some bigger examples there, but I mean, we all have our own personal ones. But the title of this talk, it's not that. It's, if we are faithless, He remains faithful. And so far in this chapter, we've seen Abraham's faithlessness and the consequences of that. But does Abraham's faithlessness nullify God's power? Absolutely not. God had promised Abraham that he would have a son with Sarah, his own son with Sarah. And Abraham's faithlessness put that promise into jeopardy. But, I mean, even if Abraham had saved him from King's harem, there would still be the question hanging over, you know, who's the father? But God remains faithful to his promise. He promised Abraham a son through Sarah. So despite Abraham, God intervened to make sure there was absolutely no doubt whatsoever who Isaac's father was. God Himself restrained Abimelech from consummating marriage with Sarah. And when Abimelech gave an extravagant gift to Sarah, sundry that nothing untoward had happened with her. And you see that in verses 14 to 16. Then Abimelech took flocks and herds, male and female servants, slaves, and gave them to Abraham, and returned his wife Sarah to him. Abimelech said, "Look, my land is before you, settle wherever you want." And he said to Sarah, "Look, I am giving your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. It is a verification of your honor to all who are with you. You are fully vindicated." And God made a promise to Abraham, and he would be faithful to it, even despite Abraham. God had made a promise that Abraham would be a blessing to every family on the earth, and though he had gone perilously close to bringing irreversible curse on this particular family, God intervened, and in the end, used Abraham to reverse that curse. In verse 17, "Then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, his wife, and his female slaves, so that they could bear children." Not only did God heal them in response to Abraham's prayer for them, but in the end, God didn't destroy that nation as he threatened, and Abimelech didn't die as a result of God's judgment. He turns up at the end of chapter 21, so we know that he lived on until then. Abraham's faithlessness had caused curse to Abimelech, but God was faithful and instead used Abraham to bring blessing to him. And somehow, God caused all these things to work together so that Abraham could be faithless, get rebuked by an unlikely character to help him grow, and yet still be faithful to his promises. And so often it is for us when we feel, we often mess up along the way. Sometimes we feel the weight of it. It's a crushing weight. We can feel like we've let the whole team down and feel like even God can't clean up this mess that I made. I don't know if you've ever felt like that, but I can think of times where I have. And if you've ever felt like that, I hope that this passage is somehow an encouragement for you, because God is still going to be faithful to his promises, no matter what faithless things you do. It's not encouragement to be faithless and do things in disobedience and expect that God's going to pick up the bill. And I mean, if you want to try that, don't worry. God is going to show you that it's a really bad idea. And no doubt, being faithful to God's promises will work out way better for everyone involved, if we can remain faithful to him and to his word. It's a word for you if you feel crushed under the weight of your sin, to take that burden to Jesus. Give it over to him, because he cares for you. He wants to give you rest. Rest in the knowledge that he will achieve his good purposes, even despite you. And so it's become now to a time of communion. It's one of the key lessons that learned from the cross. God had his plans to save the world through his son, and that Eve would ultimately have a child who would crush the head of the serpent. And even though everyone abandoned Jesus and died on the cross, even though everyone was faithless, God still remained faithful, providing a way of salvation through his son, so that all who believe in the son might not perish but have eternal life. Faithful to his promise to Abraham that through his offspring, every family on earth will be blessed. And every family on earth is blessed through Jesus, because all are invited to repent and believe. And that promise is for all. Whoever will respond will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit and be saved. In some amazing way that only God could make work, Jesus suffered the penalty for our faithlessness on the cross. But it was that very death he died on the cross that allowed him to be faithful and righteous, to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, so that now, even though all of us have acted faithlessly, all we who believe can have peace with God, no fear of condemnation, just like he promised. Because that's what I want you to remember as we share these elements together. That's Stuart, I'd like to come forward now.